Now for the rest of us, here we are in the midst of summer and life feels like it's a little more at ease, hopefully. Some of us are taking time to travel and visit family, which is great. And I feel like this is such a nice change after a springtime that was full of change, maybe a little too much change, you know, as we moved from gathering online to gathering outdoors to gathering in person, sort of shifting as the guidelines shifted. And during that time, I hope that our exploration of the book of Romans was really helpful, shedding light on how to relate to the culture around us. You know, as the culture changes and shifts, how do we relate to this world that we're in as Christians? And we saw in Romans that we are called to be peacemakers with our neighbors. We're called to be participants in God's work in this world. But as we realized all along, as I was saying all along, everything we're told to do in Romans was to be in response to what God had already done and already said. And so our relationship with others and with this world is secondary to our relationship with God. Our ability to love others flows from our ability to receive God's love given to us. And so the Christian life in this world is a response to what God has said and done. And I'll just share a screen to get us into what we're doing today. Yes, and so we turn to Genesis, back to the beginning, to explore this topic of our relationship with God, to better understand who God is, why he made us, and to identify some foundational faith practices that can help us as we walk with him in relationship with him. So here we are today at Genesis 3, as I've previewed with the kids, and it's a chapter that I think is sometimes overquoted among evangelicals. As if human sin is like the starting point in the Christian story, and then God steps in to save us. But as we've seen over the last 3 weeks, a lot happened before Genesis 3, right? God's good creation before humans strayed and sinned. First of all, we saw in chapter 1 that God made everything. And it was a world that he gave form to, and he filled with flourishing life. And then last of all, he made us in his image to rule over creation on his behalf and reflect him. And so we saw in that chapter 1 that before humans got to work, engaging in fruitful care of creation and multiplying in community, we saw that we were first called to rest and to enjoy and recognize what God had already done for us and given to us. So this, of course, parallels the Christian life so beautifully, where we begin our Christian life by believing and receiving the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, which then results in good works, the fruit of the Spirit's work in a changed heart. Then over the past couple of weeks, we saw in chapter 2 that work and community followed God's work, that we were called to engage in work in this world and community, and these things were part of God's good and original creation, flowing from our calling to be fruitful and multiply. So I know sometimes we might view our employment or our daily chores as a necessary evil, and fellowship with others, maybe sometimes we feel like it's a nuisance or a challenge at times to get along. But we saw in Genesis that these things are actually part of God's original purpose for us being here. And they're also opportunities for us to reflect our Creator, engaging in fruitful and creative and productive activity for the betterment of the world, just as he did, and to also engage in building community in loving cooperation with each other, just as God in his Trinitarian form has always been doing since before creation. So all of that was there in the beginning, rest and work and community. And these were ways that were given to us to reflect God and fulfill our purpose on earth. And they're practices that we are still called to engage in today as we walk in this world. So then there's Genesis 3. Now, what happened there and what went wrong? Well, as we've already begun to see, our relationship with this world and with each other is affected by and built on first our relationship with God. He didn't just make the world and then hand over the keys and leave us alone, but he intended for us to be walking in relationship with him constantly in order to fulfill our purpose in the world that he's given us. And so, yeah, he may have created us to reflect him in our activities of rest and work and community, and in our character, the way we do these things. But he certainly didn't make us to possess the same powers as him of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. So we're not like him in those ways. We're not gods on our own that can go do anything, know everything, and be everywhere. So we're still his creation. We're still dependent on him. And in modern society, I think that's easy to forget because we're always so obsessed with trying to gain control in our lives. But when we look back at our past, you know, where we were born, the family we were born into, our home, we see that these are all gifts given by God before we ever made any choices on our own. And then when we look to our future, I think we're also reminded how little in control we are of our lives, because we have no idea what's coming in the future, especially these days, right? And so we don't know what to do about it. We struggle all the time to make decisions in life because of our limited knowledge. We just don't know everything. And so that's why we need this relationship with God, to thankfully remember all that he's given us and to continue to rely on him for guidance and help along the way. So in light of that, in light of this importance of our relationship with God, here's a question for us today. What would you say is essential to a healthy relationship? If you could name some activities or qualities that are necessary for us to get along with each other, to flourish in relationship, what comes to mind? So feel free to share online, in person. What are some essentials for a healthy relationship? Time together, that must be your love language, right? If you've heard of that. Yeah, Shannon.
Communication skills.
Humor. Yeah, totally. That helps.
Love one another.
Love one another. Well, that sums it up, doesn't it? Yeah.
Acceptance.
Patience.
Honesty.
Honesty. Oh, yeah, these are all. Yeah. You know, if I could add one, I've already kind of mentioned it today, that shows up a lot in a lot of writing, both psychological and theological, it would be to listen. And here we go. No, I skipped it. Oh, you know what? Sorry. I'm just going to get into slideshow so that it works a little bit better. There we go. So here's a quote that is actually a bit of a paraphrase of a guy named Paul Tillich. The first duty of love is to listen. And it's a paraphrase. He's kind of a really wordy theologian, really hard to read and understand. But what he said was actually, in order to know what is just in a person-to-person encounter, love listens. It is its first task to listen. No human relation, especially no intimate one, is possible without mutual listening. Now, there's another writer, Cheryl Robinson. She's more of a popular blogger, but this was quoted by the Gottman Institute, which is really major for marital counseling. And it says, listen, people start to heal the moment they feel heard. Does that ring true for you guys? When you feel heard, it just relieves that tension. It makes you feel loved. It can build peace between people. Lastly, the author Jim George, who wrote A Husband After God's Own Heart, he writes this: listening is an act of love. When you listen to people, you are communicating non-verbally that they are important to you. So listening says a lot. Now, if this works for us in our own relationships, if we say, yeah, that totally makes sense, does it also apply to God? What role does listening play in our walk of faith in this world? Well, we've discussed how we have finite knowledge and ability, right? That we're creatures in need of guidance. And so we inherently are always looking to greater forces for a sense of security and control. And so the question is, where do we look? Who do we listen to when we're looking for guidance and information that we're lacking? Who do we trust? The world provides us with all kinds of options, as we'll see later in this chapter today. But if we want to live the lives of rest and fruitful work and loving community that God made us to live, perhaps it would make sense to listen to him along the way and let him guide us. So certainly, if we consider that his greatest command is to love him What better way to show our love for God than to listen to him? And basically, that's what Jesus says. If you love me, you'll keep my commands in John 14, 15. And at another time later in John 10, 27, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So this is really important for our relationship with God. So as we look to God's word together now, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for creating this world and putting us here with a purpose to rest, to work, to love one another in a way that reflects you. Yet we know that we can't do this alone without knowing and following you. So as we listen to your word today, may we please hear your voice. Please speak to us and guide us for the road ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to go into, I'll read from chapter 3 now, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So what is going on here? Remember, we need to be careful to not get too distracted by our modern questions that we sometimes bring into the text, because I know people spend a lot of time pondering and debating about the elements of this story setting and the snake and the location and the tree and the apple and the garden. But the question for us is, what is their message to us today? What is God saying to us here and now? And in verse 1, we see that the serpent is referred to as the craftiest of wild animals. And yet, in light of the rest of the biblical story, we take the serpent to represent Satan, the devil, the tempter, the deceiver, who is engaged in a battle of good and evil against Christ, already indicated in chapter 3:15, as we talked about earlier, and coming to an end in the book of Revelation where the battle is won. So whether this serpent merely represents Satan in this story, as monsters and other animals do in prophetic writings, or whether Satan physically appeared in this form to Eve, which is certainly possible, we have here what you'd call a prototypical story of human temptation. It's a story that can apply to any human at any time and anywhere. And it shows what our most important choice is in life. God has made fruit-bearing trees in the garden, including the tree of life that would sustain them. In chapter 2, 8 to 9, we see that. And then he gave them clear instructions, verses 16 to 17 of chapter 2, that they could eat from any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now we begin to see how temptation begins. You could, if you're a parent, you know, you tell someone not to do something, and of course they're curious, they want to see what it is, they're wondering what you're hiding from them. And the serpent here begins to create doubt, first by twisting God's words. Notice the serpent's question there in verses 1 to 3. It's not outright denial of what God said or defiance in a direct way yet. It's just a simple question that's creating doubt. Do you notice how the question is worded there? What do you notice in the first few verses there about how it's worded? I could go back just to take a look there. It says, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice how the words are getting twisted. No, God didn't say that, did he? And Eve recognized that. So this is a misquote from what the command in chapter 2, 16 to 17. And it's portraying God in a way where he's too restrictive, right? It's overemphasizing it's making it harsher than it really is. So the woman responds by correcting the serpent, specifying that God allowed them to eat from any tree except one. Yet she doesn't name that specific tree. And she also adds a word here saying that they're not even allowed to touch that tree. Well, we didn't see that in chapter 2. So I wonder if she's beginning to feel like maybe God is a little bit too restrictive in that wording that she chose there. Moving on to verse 4 to 5. Now the serpent makes his move and he raises the stakes and he moves from creating doubt to now encouraging outright defiance of God's word. He says, you will not die if you eat it. Rather, you're going to become like God. So what is he saying in this? How is he portraying God? He's saying God is a liar and that God is hiding something good from them, right? So this is creating doubt, not just about what God said, but creating doubt about God's very nature and character, that maybe he's not so powerful. Maybe he's not actually going to follow through on the threat. He's just offering hollow threats to keep something good from us. And so it's also creating doubt that he's even good, that he wants what's best for us. And this, of course, is the beginning of unbelief. The serpent portrays God as a liar, incapable of following through on his threats, and that he only made those threats to prevent them from enjoying the privileges that he has as God. He's hiding something good from them. And does that sound familiar at all? Whether it's something that you've felt personally or you've heard someone else say, experience doubts like this, you know, when people begin to doubt that God is great or that God is good, we start to defy him, we start to turn against him, right? And as we've seen in chapter 1, humans were already like God in various ways. So they're being tempted that they can become like God when we remember that they were created in God's image. We were given the ability to rule over creation on his behalf, to work fruitfully, to love in community. What more could we ask for? But as we've talked about, knowledge is power, right? And as long as we're reliant on God for daily direction, we're not God. So the desire to know what to do in any situation, to know the future, this would really make us feel like God, right? Then we can be in control of our lives. And that is the temptation that we all face. So setting aside what she and the man heard from God, in verse 6, we see the woman takes a look at the fruit. So she turns off her ears from what she was hearing God say. She uses her eyes and looks at the fruit, and she sees that it's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. And so she takes it, eats it, and gives it to the man who eats as well. Now, as I mentioned, this is like a prototypical story for all human experience. These words echo through biblical history, human history, and our own personal experience, don't they? These temptations here, I think they kind of summarize everything that we face that entices us in this world. You can look at 1 John 2:16, which offers a very similar summary. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or Jesus' own experience in the desert temptation, where Satan comes again and is trying to twist God's words, encouraging him to make bread to satisfy his physical desires, to seek fame, to possess the nations. We see similar temptations there, and yet Jesus remains faithful to God's word, quoting it in response, and each time correcting and turning away from the temptation. But here, Adam and Eve fall into temptation, not content to follow the word of God, who created them and provided for them, instead seeking to be like God and control their own destiny. And I know that at this point, people might wonder, well, why did God let this happen? Like, did it really have to be this way? Couldn't he have prevented this from happening? What would your answer to that be? Why does there have to be evil in the world? Why did he let that happen? Free will. Okay, why does there have to be free will? Yeah, if we don't have free will, we can't truly love. And I think we know that any one of us who wants to experience love from others knows that we can't force it, right? There has to be that choice there. It's a built-in necessary part of his good original creation, that if love is good and if love is going to be part of creation, then so is that choice. And so evil wasn't there in the beginning, inherent in God's creation, but the possibility because of our free will. And of course, free will doesn't mean we're free to do anything, right? It means God gives us choice within his sovereignty. So this free will, you can see this choice, it was there in chapter 2, 16 to 17, where they were put in the garden to be fruitful and multiply, but also given a command. So they were given moral responsibility and moral choice. That was part of God's good original creation before sin. And so, yeah, we know that love can't be real unless it's freely chosen. And so our love for God must be a free response to his love for us. That's just how it works. So evil, yeah, was not a part of God's good creation, but it came from this choice that was offered. And even to the angels, you know, as tradition has it, Satan was a fallen angel who chose to want to be like God and then went to tempt humans to do the same. But as James 1 explains, if you want to look into temptation more and how that works, we see very clearly in James chapter 1 to 18, God does not tempt us. He is not the source of temptation, but rather he allows us to experience trials that test our faith. And they give us an opportunity to choose him and experience the wonderful life he has for us. Okay, now quickly moving on to the effects of this choice. This is important. Again, it has echoes throughout all of history. Humans did, in fact, have their eyes opened. Verse 7, and they did become like God in this way of knowing good from evil. But importantly, this wasn't just head knowledge, okay? So it wasn't just now we know everything, we always know everything to do. But this knowledge, if you think of the word knowledge in biblical Hebrew and Greek, it always has this sense of experiential knowledge. The noun for knowledge was da'at, which refers to that experiential knowledge, as well as the verb yada, gaining knowledge through experience and perception. And that corresponds with the Greek verb ginosko, to come to know, as well as connaître in French, to become acquainted with. And so this isn't just gaining head knowledge about what's wrong and right, but they've come to experience right and wrong, right? Because they've done both now. And they've experienced, and now they experience the effects of doing wrong. So while God didn't strike them down right away, because he still had good plans for them, right? He's going to follow through with his plans. The entrance of sin into their lives started the process of death, as James 1 and Romans 1 explain. When we turn away from the source of life, the process of death begins. We're killing ourselves by our sin, physically and spiritually. And we start to see that process begin right away in the immediate reactions that follow in their relationship, as well as their relationship with the world around them. The undoing of God's blessings that he gave them. So first in verse 7, we see shame comes. When their eyes are open, they see that they're naked and they experience shame and they hide from each other. And so we see here that shame affects our sense of our personal identity, right? Shame comes from sin. It shouldn't be there. It comes because of our sin. And it affects our view of ourself, that rather than being comfortable with who we are and who God has made us, we now feel insecure. The next thing in verse 8 to 10, fear shows up. They're afraid of God. When they hear God coming, they run away and they hide. So we can see that sin affects our relationship with God. And rather than viewing him as someone we trust and want to be with, we experience this fear of judgment, right? And of course, that needs to be solved, and it is solved through Jesus Christ. But fear comes as a result of sin. And thirdly, guilt comes as well. The shifting of the blame between each other or whoever else we can blame, feeling this guilt, we want to put that guilt on others as well. And it affects their relationship with each other. We see Adam blame Eve and kind of implicitly God for putting Eve there. And then Eve blames the serpent. And it's so that they're feeling this guilt and they're trying to shift it away from themselves. Guilt damages our relationship with each other. So all of these relationships with our own selves, with God, with one another, are tainted from shame, fear, and guilt. And it doesn't stop there. And just very briefly, I want to say what happens in the rest of the chapter. You see how the results of sin cursed what God had given them as blessings. Verse 14 to 15, we see that this temptation from Satan would not be the first, but it was the beginning of ongoing strife that would endure between Eve's offspring and Satan until the very end. Temptation would endure. There would be this ongoing battle. Eventually, Jesus would win. We look forward to that. Verse 16, we see that the blessing of community, where, you know, Eve is going to be the mother of all living. She's got the blessing of childbearing. That now becomes painful. And also her relationship with Adam is damaged, as rather than being a help to him and having this loving companionship, that's replaced by her desire to control. That's what that word desire means there, and his ruling over her. So their relationship is damaged as a result. And then for Adam in verse 17 to 19, we see that the blessing of fruitful work experiences the curse too, of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, working in the cursed hard ground. And this word for pain that he experienced, Istaban, is actually the same word for pain that Eve experiences. So they're both experiencing pain, whether it be childbearing or work. These wonderful gifts that God has given them are now painful and frustrating, experiencing the curse of sin. And finally, at the end of the chapter, they're banished from the garden, which would include the tree of life. And so they're given what they wanted, independence from God. Now that you're on your own, sorry, but your life will be cut short. It will be limited. Now, I certainly don't want to end our little series together on that low note with such a downer. There is more to the story. Of course, if we read on, we see that God has a wonderful plan for redemption. And I say, keep reading, right? There's wonderful things that come. But we see here that some really useful stuff, that if we want to be walking in this world in relationship with God, this is something to be watching out for. Temptation begins with doubting God's words, first of all, not being clear about what was actually said. So how do we guard against that in our lives today? Well, doesn't this bring us full circle back to that point we started with at the beginning about listening? In the beginning, God spoke. And by his word, he spoke everything into existence. And by his word, he blessed us so that we could, our work would be fruitful and our communities would be loving and multiplying. This is all a gift of grace from our God who created us and sustains all things. But while it's not our job to hold the world together, we were given the responsibility to at least remember his word and follow it, a need that still remains today. And of course, we've been blessed with the scriptures, God's word recorded for us, by which his spirit still speaks to us today. But like the first humans, we need to not just hear his word, but remember it and follow it. And so when we're asked in that tempting voice that causes doubt, did God really say? Well, we need to know the answer to that question. Did he say that or not? We need to remember what he says. As Psalm 119 tells us, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we need to be reading God's word regularly, but also meditatively, thoughtfully, prayerfully, repeating and reflecting and responding and looking for direction from his word and not just information, which I think Sandy's video modeled for us so well. Reading a chapter a day is great, or a daily devotional. Those are great things. Quantity can depend on people, but let's remember the quality piece, to remember what we read, even if it's only one little sentence. Does it stick with us? Do we remember what we read this morning or yesterday morning? If we do, that's a good sign, because it'll stick with us. It'll affect us. Secondly, we can see how doubting God's character or his nature leads to defiant action. When we don't trust that he's really great and that he's really good, that can lead us to disobey, to defy him. So how do we guard against that? Well, again, I don't think we have to look much farther than this story of beginnings that we've been in already, where God put us in community for a purpose. Even if our memory is really good and we can recall exactly what God said, our personal experience and the company that we keep can influence whether or not we actually believe and follow what God said. We might remember, but do we listen to it? If we listen indiscriminately to the culture around us, We may hear other messages that God is harsh and strict and overly judgmental, or that he's just a vending machine or a therapist there to make us happy, or that God can be whatever you want him to be, and you can invent your own God. Those are the messages we hear out there. But as we gather in community around God's word together, perhaps in a way like Sandy has described, listening to one another's insights and testimonies of what God has been saying to us and doing in our lives, maybe those words from others will ring true for us and confirm what God has been doing in our lives and saying in our lives. So, you know, reading God's word in community can really strengthen our ability to follow him. As Colossians 3:16 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. This is something we can all be doing. And thirdly, the temptations that we face of pleasure, possession, pride, power, I'm sure we can all think of examples of these today. Cheap alternatives to God that offer us the illusion that we're in control, that we have security without him, or happiness, or independence, whatever we're looking for, instead of trusting in God daily and relying on him. As you've probably heard this popular verse from 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful and he always provides us a way out of temptation. But beyond that, I think there's an important question, and that is, do we actually want a way out of the temptation? Because sometimes we face temptation and it can be quite alluring, quite enticing. You know, is that affair or having another drink or getting a new car or the perfect vacation or that job promotion? They might just feel so irresistible that we want those things. And we're, you know, we want to give into that temptation. But that's where we need to learn from the past and heed God's word. As we saw in this story, looks can be deceiving. What appeared attractive and advantageous to Adam and Eve, to them actually ended up destroying everything good that they had. So it's the same thing with temptations in the world. They might look really good, but they're not going to satisfy, and they're going to wreck what we have from God. Humanity turned away from their source of life, and they plugged their ears to the God who blessed them with a beautiful world and fruitful work and loving community, and instead they followed their eyes, chasing after worldly schemes for finding satisfaction and independence without God, resulting in painful toil, relational strife, and death. So hopefully we can learn from that. That's a point we shouldn't miss, that this isn't a story, as the devil would say, about God trying to withhold something good from people and then punishing them when they cross the line. That's not what this story says, but rather it's about people not listening to God's instructions about where they can actually find the good life. And as Romans 1 shows, their experience of toil and pain and strife and death was the direct result of their own choices of looking in the wrong places for what they wanted and needed, following their eyes instead of their ears. But as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, because faith requires us to believe in something that we can't yet see. And we become a Christian this way, by believing what God tells us, entrusting our lives to him, and receiving a new life. And amazingly, we find that as we do, as we give him our lives, it actually results in us getting what we wanted all along. He makes us new. He gives us the satisfaction, the love, the joy that we're looking for as we turn away from those other things to him. We can find satisfaction and security in Christ, and his spirit works in us and through us to bear fruit, the fruit of godly character, and he unites us together in loving community. So we don't have to search the world for security and satisfaction. We don't need to be self-made people who are our own gods, because we have all we need in God, and he is good and he is great. And all we need to do is listen to his word and put our trust in him. I'll just close with this scripture from Isaiah 55, which says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what does not satisfy, or on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing us with all that we need. You made us for relationship with you, and though we've turned away to other things sometimes, you have offered us reconciliation through your Son, Jesus Christ, and redemption by the work of your Spirit. So as we look to you now, please satisfy our souls with hope that we may go from here to enjoy the fruitful work and loving community that you've made us for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.